Now, for the rest of you here, if you have not been here the last 3 weeks, we are in the middle of the book of Esther. It's one of the most exciting books in the Bible. It honestly has some really fascinating plot twists and turns that you don't see coming. We are in the middle of it right now. What also really unique about this book is even though we see God moving the characters and the situations all through the book, God is never specifically mentioned by name anywhere in the book of Esther. So if you haven't been here with us yet, here's what you've missed so far. The story takes place and it covers the Jews who had been ransacked by the Babylonians 120 years earlier. And many of them had been dragged out of the city of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. Well, then in those 120 years, the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And the story takes place in the middle of Persia, in the capital city where the palace is. And the Jews are living there under Persian rule. And in chapter 1, we are introduced to King Xerxes. He's the king of Persia. And he's married to Queen Vashti. And he holds for himself a 7-day bender where they could drink all the wine that they wanted. And at the end of the 7 days, he commanded his wife to come and display her beauty for all the men. Needless to say, she was not interested in that. She said no, and she was banished for life. But what this did is it made an opening for a queen. There was no queen in Persia at this time. So in chapter 2, we are introduced to this beautiful young lady named Esther. She was a Jewish woman who ultimately won favor in the eyes of many different people through a process that this competition, basically, you know, Miss America, Miss Persia, he wanted the prettiest, best woman in all the land. She ended up winning, and she became the king's wife. She became the new queen of all of Persia. Last week, we were introduced to Haman. He's the villain of the story. He's the second in command for all of Persia, and he loves that everybody bows down to him, except there's one man, a Jew named Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him, and it just absolutely drives him nuts. And so he comes up with a plan, and he goes into the king, and he manipulates a few of the details, but basically he gets the king to agree to allow them to set a date and say, on this day, we're going to destroy all the Jews through all the land of Persia. But what Haman didn't know is that Mordecai, this man who refused to bow down to him, was actually the uncle of Queen Esther. He had connections with her. So when word got out to Mordecai that all the Jews were going to be destroyed, he ended up in communication with Queen Esther. And he told her, Esther, you've got to go in front of the queen, in front of the king, and beg for his mercy. She said, Mordecai, you don't understand how things work. Just because I'm his wife, I can't go straight up to him and just have a conversation. You have to be summoned by the king to go talk to him. And I haven't been summoned for over a month. I can't just walk up to him. It is possible he could have me killed if I walked right into the throne to try to tell him this. And Mordecai said, well, being that you're a Jew, you might be facing death one way or another. So at the end of last week, we saw that Esther told Mordecai, she said, have every Jew in all of this city, Susa, fast for me for 3 days, no food, and pray, and hope that we will find favor with God in this incredibly critical moment. That's where we pick up the story today in Esther chapter 5. We're going to be reading all of chapter 5 and 6. They're both short chapters. So if you want to turn, we're in Esther chapter 5 right now. This is what we read. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. So after seeking God's favor, Esther dressed up in her royal robes to remind the king of who she was and her position. She's not just any servant. She is the queen of Persia coming to speak with her husband. And she courageously then takes this step and puts herself in harm's way for her people. And I know we're only one verse in, but I got to pause here. So often, I think we fail to remind ourselves of who we are as God's children, his sons and his daughters. And so when we sit in difficult situations in life, it's really easy for us to shrink back when we face conflict, or to just stay really quiet when we see injustices because we think, who are we? But we need to take a lesson from Esther. We need to put on our royal robes, remind ourselves, I am a son or a daughter of the Lord Most High. I have a God who is with me. I have a God who is for me. And when we remind ourselves of that identity, maybe we'll have a little more courage to take a stand in those difficult situations where we need to look out for the poor or the oppressed, where we need to stand up to injustice, where we need to challenge somebody for what they're doing that's hurting somebody else. We need to have courage reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Esther standing before the king is truly just one of many examples through Scripture where we see characters take a stand for what they believe in and trust that God has their back. We need to learn from all these stories, and we need to grow in our faith and trust and be willing to carry on the tradition of standing up for our God and what we know will honor him. Verse 2, when he, the king, saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. I imagine those were the longest couple of seconds in Esther's life. From when she stepped into the entrance and saw him, she had no idea how he was going to respond. The wrong motion of his hand and her life is over. I bet those seconds felt like an eternity. But he extended the scepter, and at that point she knew she had completed level one of a multi-level journey that she had to go through in trusting God with this. Verse 3, then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. Now, we can read this and go, wow, the king's really generous. This is actually not to be taken literally. Okay, this is figurative. This is just what King said. In fact, if you go to the New Testament, there's a story where King Herod has John the Baptist in prison. And his niece dances for him some weird sexual dance. It's kind of a messed up story. And King Herod is so pleased by her dancing that he says, whatever you ask for, up to half my kingdom, it will be yours. So that's just kind of something that we see King said in that day, but we take it figuratively, not literally. So Esther responds, if it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do as Esther asks. Now remember in chapter 1, we learned King Xerxes loved him a party. Like he had a 6-month celebration of how rich and wealthy he was with all of his nobles, and he ended that with a 7-day banquet of nonstop drinking and debauchery. So when he heard Esther throwing us a banquet, he was like, let's go, I can't wait. And also, I'm sure Esther knew this about King Xerxes herself. So she too was wisely using her knowledge of the situation to probably improve her chances a little bit. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked for Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. So this is the moment now. This is when we expect she's going to lay everything out for the king. This is when she's going to tell him that Haman made this wicked edict to have all the Jews eliminated and to ask for the king's mercy and intervention. So let's see how she does this. Verse 8, if the king regards me with favor and it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, get on with it, Esther. Let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Honestly, if you've never heard this story before, this is probably a little bit shocking. Like, she literally, he said, "What do you want?" She said, "Come to a banquet." So she's got him there. He's drinking, he's merry, he's ready to answer her request. And she says, "Come back again tomorrow." But we also know this is a guy who enjoyed a 7-day bender earlier. So he's like, sure, 2 days in a row, the more the merrier. Like, he's on board with this. But I'm sure for us, maybe you're thinking, what on earth is she waiting for? Why is she postponing this conversation for another day? What does she expect is going to materialize out of a second night of doing the same thing? Most frustratingly, the text doesn't answer any of these questions. We don't know if she was just sitting there and felt like the moment wasn't right. You know, sometimes you're sitting in a conversation, you have to say something difficult, but it just, the moment doesn't present itself. Like, is that what happened? Or perhaps God prompted her to postpone the ask and she just felt something inside of her like, nope, not right now. Maybe it was her plan all along. Maybe she knew, you know, one night's good, but two nights will definitely cause the king to be more willing to answer my request. What we do know is, apparently, the timing wasn't right. Regardless, the king was pumped, and so he knew he was going to be there the following night. Verse 9, Haman went out that day, happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Let's call this what it is. Haman was a little bit tipsy after all the wine, and he was feeling great about life. And the fact that he had been included in this banquet, that there was a guest list of two, the king and Haman, he felt special. But all of his joy crumbled the moment that he saw his nemesis, Mordecai. Imagine the hatred that Haman must feel for this guy. Just the sight of Mordecai sucks all the joy out of his bones. And here's the truth that we need to learn from this little piece of the story. Hatred always hurts you more than the one you hate. Hatred always hurts you more than the one you hate. Like, it eats you up on the inside. But it doesn't always even impact the other person at all. Mordecai here probably had a fine night. He was working his shift at the gate. When Haman passed by, he likely just ignored him and moved on with his other duties and didn't even give it a second thought. But it's all Haman could think about that night. Regardless of everything else that went right for him that evening, his hatred was eating him up inside. Now, be real honest. Have you ever allowed your feelings towards another person to be so strong that it ate you up on the inside? That you were so angry at somebody or so hurt by another person that no matter what was going well in your life, just seeing that person would ruin your night. Just even somebody talking about that person, and you instantly had a knot in your stomach. Like, that's not love. That's hate. It's amazing how strong of feelings and reactions we are capable of humans. We're taught to love, but there are so many situations in life that try to trap us and turn our hearts to being filled with hate for another. And it's not at all what God wants for us. God wants for us to live in peace through forgiveness. He doesn't want you to have that pit in your stomach every time you hear the name of that person who wronged you or hurt you so deeply. He wants you to deal with that situation, have a hard conversation, forgive them, move on. There's a ton of different possibilities of things you might need to do to move through that situation. That's all topic for another message. All I can say here is that Haman and his companions think of a much different solution than what God wants for all of us. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me to come along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. Just like King Xerxes spent months boasting of his wealth in chapter 1, here we see Haman doing the exact same thing. He's saying, look at me. I'm special. I'm important. I'm wealthy. I'm blessed. I'm favored. And yet in the middle of all these good things, he still isn't happy. There's one thing missing. I'm sure he's thinking, if I could just change this one thing, then, and only then, would I be able to be happy. I'm guessing you can relate to that thinking. I know I can. The problem is, in this world, there's always just one thing. There's always something keeping you from being happy. I know some of you struggle with that a bit more than others. You find that you're never content because there's always one more thing to buy or one person who's just getting on your nerves, and if that relationship was just right, or if this one person at work would stop doing that, then I'd be happy. But every time, it's like whack-a-mole. Every time you fix one thing or change the situation or buy the item that's the only item keeping you from your happiness, there's something else. Many people live with a mentality of there's always just one thing between you and happiness. And you need to learn to find your contentment apart from your situation, apart from that one thing that might be missing. Haman was wrapped up in this one person rather than missing all the things that were going well in his life. So let's see if his family and friends straighten him out. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits. That's 75 feet tall, a seven-story building. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. So their suggestion wasn't to work it out, to forgive, to find peace, or to even get over it. Their suggestion was simply eliminate the issue. Just get rid of the guy and then move on with your life and enjoy the evening. That was give him the one piece missing from his happiness, and then finally he could be able to be happy. Now, the irony here is that the last time Haman got upset at Mordecai, he'd already signed a decree to have all the Jews exterminated, right? Like, that's the whole reason that Mordecai had this conversation with Esther, and Esther's trying to talk to the king. Mordecai's day has already been written down, and it's the 11th month of the year on the 13th day. That's when all the Jews are going to be exterminated. But Haman can't wait. Why? Because anger has no patience. He wants this issue resolved now. I think this is a good point for us to recognize in our own lives. When we're angry, we tend to lose our ability to reason, even a little bit. We forget that maybe a little time might be best for the situation. We want to deal with this now. We want them to pay now. We want them to hear how upset we are or how unfair it is right now. And so the words fly out of our mouths. Meanwhile, giving the situation a little bit more time often is the best solution. But anger has no patience. When you get really upset in a situation, especially if you know that you're a person who loses your temper frequently, I encourage you, intentionally just shut your mouth and walk away. Just be quiet. Show a little bit of patience, show a little bit of self-control, sleep on it, and watch how you'll have a different attitude the next day. It's not going to make it go away. There's probably still something that's going to need to be resolved, but how you go about resolving it is going to look completely different if you have a little bit of patience and you let your anger slow down and simmer just a little bit. Give it some time. Otherwise, and that'll keep you from doing some things you will later regret if you don't. I'm sure Haman wishes he had heard that advice. Now we get to chapter 6. Haman's gone home. The king's gone home. we're kind of getting to the next day or night. Verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing's been done for him, his attendants answered. First, is there any better reading when you're sleepy but you can't fall asleep than a chronicle of your own life and all the great things you've done? Like, talk about a narcissist. Is there anybody more self-centered than this guy? He's like, read to me all the great things that I have done for everybody. But in doing this, just by happenstance, he happened to not be able to sleep. And they started reading from this book. And he was reminded of what was almost an aside that we read in chapter 2. That Mordecai, who worked at the gate, heard these guys plotting to kill the king, and rather than do nothing about it, because he's a Jew in Persia, why does he care? He did the right thing, saved the king's life. It was common practice for kings at that time to heap high honor on people who did something like that, because they want everybody in the kingdom to know, if you ever hear of somebody who's trying to kill me, please spare my life, let me know, and then I will reward you. And so it was kind of like this, what goes around comes around. So if you hear that that's how the king treats people who help save his life, then I will want to do that for the king. It helps the king have a better chance of surviving all these assassination attempts, which was common back then. Anyway, he realizes he never did anything. Meanwhile, passage never tells us, but Mordecai, years had passed since Mordecai did this, like 7 years. And Mordecai just sat in it, and he never said anything, but he likely felt forgotten. He possibly felt slighted for having never been recognized. I mean, this was the norm, and he was completely overlooked and didn't receive any good thing from the king for doing it. Suddenly, verse 4, the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he'd had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. Could there ever be a greater disconnect? Let's think about this moment right now. The king is being reminded of how Mordecai just saved his life and then asked the questions, what honor and recognition has he received for this? Meanwhile, Haman is walking in at this exact moment to say, "I hate that man and I want him strung up on a pole. Just so happens I have one standing in my front yard. King, can we do this today?" And these two moments are about to clash. It's like a Hallmark movie where two people run into each other at the absolute worst time, and one of them is so embarrassed, it's their meet cute. Though in Hallmark movies, it always ends with a happy ending. Not so for Haman here. Haman finds that his timing could absolutely not have been worse. By complete coincidence, of course. You can't, if you haven't heard this story, you can't even imagine what's about to happen to poor Haman here. So when Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" So Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor." I can just hear his like bravado in his voice. "Have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Haman was so excited to get to name exactly how he was going to be honored. Like in his mind, the king was playing this little cat and mouse game, like, if I wanted to honor somebody, what would they want? Like he was trying to find out what Haman wanted for Christmas, so he's asking him directly. And Haman's sitting there thinking, well, who else in the whole kingdom is more worthy of honor than me. It doesn't even cross his mind that there's anybody the king might want to honor instead. And so he gives this answer that must have been an amazing answer. That or the king's just really easily persuaded, which we've seen throughout this entire story, because that is exactly what the king decides he wants done. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." I'm sure he didn't say it with a whole lot of excitement in his voice. Like, the man he hates and wanted to impale on a 75-foot pole, he is having to lead him on, he's on foot, leading on horseback Mordecai, who's dressed in the king's robes on the king's horse. And he's the one who has to announce to all of Susa, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." This is the biggest piece of humble pie ever served. Haman had been receiving honor from everybody except Mordecai, and now he has to honor his own nemesis. I don't think we can even imagine the humiliation that Haman was feeling as he had to do this. It's a perfect example of what the author of Proverbs describes in Proverbs 29:23, where it says, "Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor." For years, Mordecai had known he'd done the right thing in telling Esther about the plot against the king's life, but he never received anything for it. Yet he never got mad. He never made a big deal of it. He just kept working at his job at the king's gate. And in time, his humility brought him honor. On the other hand, Haman, a man swelling with pride, had one of the greatest falls we've ever read about. The humiliation of having to tell the whole city about how great his own enemy is, that hurts. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, and he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your own downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." So while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So this time his friends and family don't offer him such a rosy solution. "Hey, let's just get rid of the situation." This time they recognize, whoa, this went sideways for you, Haman. And they recognize that part of it is due to the ancestry of Mordecai. When they say, is of Jewish origin, they make sure to be like, whoa, maybe there's something going on with that man's God, that it's bigger than you. And rather than giving him a good solution, they're like, "You're sunk, buddy. You're going to be brought to ruin. You're doomed." Talk about adding insult to injury. He goes home feeling terrible, and they're like, "Yeah, your life is over, man." And then in that exact moment, the timing here is amazing. The king's eunuchs show up to take him to the second night of Esther's banquet. What we saw in last week, where we saw for Esther, Mordecai says, "Perhaps you were made or you were created for such a time as this." We saw that Esther had been positioned and put in a place that was exactly where God wanted her. Today's message is all about this timing. We see that God's got this absolutely impeccable timing. We read about it all as coincidence here. But I think as believers who understand that God is working behind the scenes, we recognize there's a lot more going on here than just happenstance. This isn't just by coincidence. All these timings are exactly wrong for Haman. Additionally, what a difference a day makes. The night before, Haman was being wined and dined and felt like he was on top of the world. with everything except for that Mordecai thing. And after one night, one dream that woke the king, one terribly timed moment, everything had been completely flipped on its head. Even Haman's family and friends realized he was ruined. It brings me back to the beginning of this message when we talked about why did Esther delay asking the king for what she wanted? Why did she make it one more day? I don't even know if she understood that. But look at what God did with that moment. Look at how he was pulling all these strings and all these moments throughout this story in all these different people's lives. There's just so many coincidences occurring in the in-between. It points us to the hidden hand of God working through the normal, natural choices that people were making. And he used that extra day to completely turn the tables on Haman. And this ended up being some really terrible news for the villain of the story. But this has become some really great news for you and I. As we read this story and we bring it to our lives today, what we have to realize is that no matter how bad a situation you might find yourself in, God can still turn those tables at a moment's notice. Even in a situation where God doesn't seem to be actively working through the normal everyday situations, he can still rescue you. He's a God who brings the timing and the places together. Right moment, right time. God can do that for you over and over. When you choose to follow him, when you stop doing things for yourself, when you stop being self-centered like Haman and thinking you're going to figure it all out for yourself, when you do that, you become an enemy of what God's trying to do. When you say, God, I just want to submit to you and what you want for my life, God starts orchestrating things for you. Your timing and your placement, they all line up. And some people would look and say, wow, you're just lucky. It's like, no, that's not luck. That's God's working in my life. And it doesn't mean that your life's going to be perfect and easy and you're never going to have anything bad happen to you again. But it does mean even in those difficult moments, you have a God who's with you. Essentially, this is kind of what Jesus has done for every single one of us the moment that we decided to follow him. Each one of us was a villain toward God in our own way. Each one of us was a sinner looking out for ourselves. We've all been like Haman. Self-centered, upset at other people, judgmental, wanting all the applause on ourselves. But in the greatest reversal ever, one even greater than this moment of humiliation for Haman, Jesus took all of our shame and sin on himself. This is where this story in the Old Testament connects with the New Testament. We all deserve a terrible outcome in our own lives. And we don't deserve to have this flipping of fortunes. Like, Mordecai actually deserved the honor that he received from the king. We don't deserve any honor from the king whatsoever. We're born and we bring sin into this world and we make a mess of our lives and we fight with other people and we're selfish. And God has every reason to justly punish us, but he doesn't. The God of this world actually says, you know what? I love you, and I'm going to honor you. I'm going to send my son to die for you so that ultimately, when I look at you, I don't see your sin, but I see the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. There's this incredible exchange that there's no reason that God needed to do it. But in the way that we saw Haman brought down, we see in the New Testament, Jesus elevates us and he makes us saints. He makes us sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. He creates a way where there was no way so that we can be in relationship with him. Everything twisted for our fate, and it's through nothing that we did. So rather than facing death for our own sin, the Son of God did it for us. And now today, as we finish up our service, we're going to celebrate that great reversal in the life of one of our own, Julia Gonthier. She's chosen to be baptized today. And baptism, what it is it's a symbol of what God has done in a person's life. For all of us who've been baptized, We love watching baptism because it reminds us of that day that we put a mark in the ground and said, I am going to follow Jesus. That we put a mark in and it says, I am trusting God for my eternity. That we receive that great reversal. Our shame and our sin was taken, and instead we're given eternal life. And so if the band could come up, they're going to play a song. It gives me a moment to change into clothes, to drop into water. And we're going to have a baptism, and we're going to celebrate. And we're going to make a marker in the ground in Julia's life that she'll always be able to look back on and remember what God has done for her.
Today we are baptizing Julia Gonthier. We are creating a moment of remembrance that she will always be able to look back on and remember what God has done for her. His work in her life began on November 6, 2016, when Julia made a decision to follow Jesus. She told her mom she wanted to accept Jesus into her heart, and her mom helped understand what that meant and what to do. Since then, she has been attending our youth group regularly, growing in her faith, learning about her new identity in Christ Jesus. She sees Jesus as her Lord and Savior and as someone she can go to for anything. Julia says that her mom, her sister Leah, and the youth group have been the most influential in shaping her faith.
Very grateful.